Okay, from the homework last week, did anybody go back and read through Exodus, following the progression of the plagues? Anything interesting to note as you went through the plagues?
Just how hard headed Pharaoh was, or hard hearted he was, or both, right?
Yeah. When you talk about. Yeah, time and time again. The fact that it took 10 plagues for him to finally let God's people go, and then we learn after the last one, he let them go, but then he went chasing after them, ultimately to his own destruction. He was drowned in the Red Sea for following after them. Interesting to note there that the first few times Pharaoh hardens his heart. In other words, he knows better, but he says, no, I'm not going to do it. He strengthens his resolve against what God has declared to be. And then after a while, you'll notice that God starts doing it. Pharaoh has blown his chance, and now God says, fine, I'm going to make sure that you don't relent. I'm going to make sure that you chase after to your own destruction. I'm going to make you the author of your own doom because of your stubbornness. So, Exodus 17, Numbers 14, 16, 20, and 25. When you read through these are people like Moses' sister and his brother rebel, and they do so at the weirdest times. And they're just not apologetic, as if they, you know, really, truly didn't understand that Moses was God's spokesman, that he was speaking for the Lord, and that what God says goes. Everybody always thinks there's an exception to the rule. And we think that's, you know, so absurd. When we read the Israelites, we're like, wow, they really didn't get it. Wow, they were very childish. Wow, how could they not? You do the same thing. And we're going to talk about that tonight as we look at the history of God's children and how it highlights four golden strands and one red line. Anybody remember the four golden strands? Original sin is the first one. That's why I wrote them down before. Had you write them down before? Yep. Universal justification. Effective means of grace. And the theology of the cross. So, again, we're going to see a history of God's children. We're going to see those very things coming through again. And nothing's changed. That's why when you look at them and you say how foolish they were, you can look at yourself and say, how foolish am I? Because we're really, really no different. Evaluate this statement. Children do much better when they listen to their parents.
It's only true if the parents set a good example.
Yeah.
Okay.
The children aren't equipped with the life experience that the parents have, so they really serve them well to listen to their parents.
If you have good parents who use their life experience well to tell their children good advice, then it is better for the child to listen to the parents. And I know some of us aren't out of our 20s yet, but I think pretty much every rebellious teenager writes at least one letter or at least pulls his parents aside in their 20s, maybe into their 30s, and says, I'm sorry. I should have listened to you. It takes a while. It takes a little life experience when in dealing with teenagers, which is my primary job here at St. Mark's, I use a lot of hot wind telling them about the way that it is, even though they don't believe it, and things that, you know, you'd be smarter if you just listened to this. This is real. You can do it the hard way. Please don't. And yet, they always do it the hard way, or not always, but a good amount of time they do it the hard way. And you think to yourself, am I wasting my breath? Parents think to themselves, am I wasting my breath? Why do they have to learn it the hard way? So did you. Because you think you're smarter. You do. Oh, that worked for you, but I'm a different kind of cat. So I'll do what I know is best for me because I'm me. So it is the case when you have good parents. It isn't the case, like, for instance, if dad teaches you how to have a mean cocaine habit. Probably not much better when you listen to your parents there. And it's usually in extreme situations or if they give you bad advice. Put all your stock in General Motors or something like that. Of course, what children when you were three. Oh, was that great?
I don't remember.
Don't remember? If you can remember three. Or have you seen other people, nieces and nephews, at three and how their parents interacted with them?
There's more coddling.
Okay, there's a lot more protection there, right? You're afraid? Because they're very capable of doing something foolish, like jumping in a pool and they can't swim, or seeing if that key really fits in that light socket. They give you a lot of options. No, they're very directive. Set a lot of rules, right? But at three, they're still doing a lot for you. They're still, you know, not necessarily coddling, but protecting and nurturing, but also limiting what you do severely. Mom and Dad, I want to stay up till 11 o'clock, or, you know, go ride my bike in the street at night. No. I suppose that gets more into 5 or 10. At the age of 10, how do they treat you as compared to 3?
A little more leeway.
A little bit more leeway, right? Some opportunities for you to build their trust. Notice again how that works. You are the one building their trust.
But still protective.
Mm-hmm. Very protective. 10-year-old, while they're no longer a little toddler, they most certainly are a kid, and a kid, not even close to a teen. But then you get to 15, now how do they treat you?
Depends on what kind of 15-year-old you are.
Okay. Good answer. If you're a very obedient 15-year-old, what do they do?
Give you a lot of leeway.
Give you a lot of leeway. Yep. And if you're not so good, take it away, right? But they give you opportunities to fly, to fail, to fall. And they can guide you more. They're going to change the way that they act with you. And how about if you're 25? You are. And if they don't agree with them, that's just too bad. You're not in their house anymore. You're independent. They can talk until they're blue in the face, but eventually if it's not something you're going to do, you're not going to do it, and they can't thank you. But at 25, again, sometimes you get that recognition of, okay, I didn't like it when they told me to do that at 15, but now I see it. Now I see it played out in life experience, and I think my parents are probably a little smarter than I gave them credit for. So, we already discussed the factors that led to how they treated you. Some of it's, a lot of it has to do with you. Your decisions influence how they treated you. When I teach the fourth commandment, and I'll probably say this again when we talk about the fourth commandment, I teach it to confirmation kids who are between the ages of 12 and 13, 11 and 13. And I tell them after listening to that, it's on a Sunday night, I say, go home tomorrow and just for the next week, for 1 week, from this class to the next class, when your parents ask you to do something at home, do it the first time. And in addition to that, ask them if there's anything else you can do. But if you can't do the whole volunteering for a service thing, just do what they say to do right away. And see if there's any sort of difference. And for the ones that actually carry through, if they come back the next week and they're amazed how nice their parents were to them. They were so nice, we had such a good week, it was fun. But as a kid, you really think, you think the teachers get sick pleasure out of disciplining you or giving you really hard tests? And, no. Some of them do. The ones who put that little vicious with the red. Just, you can see the depth of their mark. Okay, God treated his Old Testament children very much like children. He gave them very specific guidelines. What were some of those guidelines that he gave them that we looked at last week? Just in general, not any specific ones. If you sin, you must sacrifice. Again and again, every time you give a whole list of to-do, you'd follow the whole list of, and the sacrifice required when you goof up is this. Remember, he gave moral laws, Ten Commandments, things that you should do that are morally right. He gave ceremonial laws, things that, again, you do to make sure that when you goof up the other ones, you're still okay with God. And then last of all, the civil ones, the weird laws like building nets around the top of your house so that if you fall off, you're not responsible for the death of somebody. Taking care of each other. So very much like our government makes laws. Remember the children of Israel. The weird thing about the Israelites that you have to be careful with is when God speaks to Israel, he's also speaking to a nation, a physical nation that he is governing. He's the ruler. He's the one setting the laws. He's the one enforcing the laws. He is everything for them. He's their king. They're going to ask later on, well, we're going to see tonight, we want a king. We don't want you to be our king. We want an actual king like everybody else. But this is a theocracy. This is a place where God is dictating the laws of a nation. You can't translate how God deals with us now and translate Old Testament rules for his people to New Testament people. Because we're not a physical nation. There are people of God who live in every country on the face of the earth, and all of us have different governments. So my rules are different than the rules for somebody in Canada, different than the rules of somebody in Amsterdam or Germany or England. Different rules, because God doesn't necessarily make the rules that I live under in a civil society. I'm belaboring a minor point, so I'll move on. This week we'll see how the children of Israel fare when they inhabit the Promised Land. We'll see how God was a perfect parent to his imperfect children. And we start with Judges 2, 6 through 16, which I have up this week. So you can take the week off from looking stuff up. Would anybody like to read? Are you okay with me continuing to read? Okay, then I'll continue to read. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. This is what the hill country of Ephraim looks like. Picture below. Does it remind you of anything? Sacramento Valley, yeah, going up into the foothills. Very similar, the hill country of Ephraim is going to be Placerville type terrain. Very pretty. So, for a review, Joshua. By the way, Joshua is Jesus' Hebrew name. Jesus is just a Greek version of Joshua. It means he saves. Yoshua is, Yo is Jehovah. Remember we talked about anytime you see Joe in front of something, God is doing something. Joshua is God saves, or he saves, the Lord. He's a competent spy. The story of the Israelites, they come up. This journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Yes, there's a lot of people. Yes, they have a lot of stuff. Yes, they're walking. It's going to take them some time. It should have taken about 3 to 4 months. It took them 40 years. That's because it took them 3 to 4 months, and they got to the very south border, and God said, okay, I'm going to give these people over to you, so go ahead and take this land. And they say, well, we better check it out first. And they send 12 spies, one from each tribe. And they go in, Joshua's one of those spies. And out of the 12, they go in and they spy out the land, and they see that, first of all, it's really good land. It's a good place with bountiful crops, and harvest, nice weather. It's everything that they wanted. But man, the people are big. And they got things that are gonna destroy us. I mean, they're technologically advanced, they're warriors, we can't go up against these people. We're like grasshoppers in front of them. There were two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said, shut up. We can do this because God said we could do it. Hello, we left Egypt. We defeated Pharaoh and his army and his chariots. We can do this thing. And everybody else said, no. So God said, fine, you're not going to do this thing. And just like kids, once you tell them no, you've ruined it, then all of a sudden they want to do it. And all of a sudden everybody is a big fan of going in and taking the promised land, and God says, well, go ahead, but you're going to die because I am not going to fight for you. And so, yes, you will lose because, yes, they are bigger. And they go up and they get slaughtered. They send a whole bunch of people in. Those people just get wiped out. So they turn around. They wander for 40 years. 40 years, as we talked about when Keith asked that question last week, it's a time of a generation. So everybody, including Moses himself, died out in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. Those two were allowed in. Joshua becomes the leader of the people after Moses, and he's a competent successor. David.
Were all the people that in the land, were they giants?
I'd have to check the Hebrew terminology for how they describe them, but giants in the fact, I think this report of the spies uses the word giants. Just big guys.
There's one point where they found the king, and the size of his bed was like 13 feet wide. Mm. If all the people were that big, I'd be having second thoughts too.
Yeah, I don't think not necessarily all of them were that big, but you know some of them were. Because, for instance, David and Goliath. Goliath is a Philistine. He lives on the edge of the sea, over where the Gaza Strip is now. He was 9 feet tall. So we're talking major, huge guys. So maybe, yes, they did have. But if you're 5'10", I watch Jon Stewart every night, good, bad, or ugly. I just watch him. He's a short, short man, and he often makes fun of it, the fact that somebody will come on a show who is over 6 feet, and he must be 5'10 or less. And he always references how big they are and what a giant they are. Jon Stewart's Jewish, so I don't know if it's a Jewish thing. There are tall Jewish people. Apparently these people, in comparison, they said, no, they're just much bigger. And the Hebrew people, remember, were slaves in Egypt. They were doing hard manual labor, but they weren't doing any training to fight. So they really didn't have a whole lot of experience in that field. So anyway, with Joshua, they lead everybody in. And guess what? God fights for them and wins. And they take over the land. Anybody remember what's significant about the name L-O-R-D in all capital letters? Yahweh or Jehovah are both taken from this Hebrew word, which we don't know how to pronounce because the Jews stopped pronouncing it. Because they didn't want to misuse the name of the Lord, second commandment. And if you misuse the name of the Lord, you get put to death. So let's just not use it at all. And that way we don't get put to death. So they didn't speak it. But L-O-R-D means I am, basically, in Hebrew. They put it Lord because they substituted the word Adonai, which in Hebrew means Lord. So this is God's name for himself, the God who has always existed, will always exist. So let's talk an Israelite geography lesson. The 12 sons of Jacob are the 12 sons of Israel, kind of. Remember, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, from heel grabber to he who wrestles with God. Here's some geography for you.
Satellite view. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Mediterranean. You come here with a coastal region coming up into some mountains, like think the coastal range here in California. You come up into the coastal range, but then there's a giant drop, and here, this would be the Central Valley for us. But for them, the Central Valley is as wide as a river. Things come really down deep to the Jordan River, which is below sea level. So when you go down to the Dead Sea, if you look at it from the side, you're coming in off the ocean. You go up to about 1,000, 1,500 feet. Jerusalem's around that height, about the height of Placerville. And then you drop down into what they call the Rift Valley. It's a fault line. So you have this giant rift. And the Jordan River runs down that. And then you come up the other side very steeply. And then over into an area that's very much like Nevada, over into modern-day Syria. Right here, this is the Sea of Galilee, which is almost identical in shape and size as Lake Tahoe.
So if you ever want to imagine what it was like for Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, just picture what it's been like when you've gone to Lake Tahoe. You can look across it, but it's a big body of water. Because of the drop down there on either side, severe weather would come through really quickly. You got some weird climate things happening when you have a rift like that. So you'll hear about storms. You guys had the Bible in your backyard. Californians know what it's like to live in Israel. If you guys had to move to Israel, you'd be very comfortable. They have palm trees. They have fig trees. I never saw palm trees or fig trees in the Midwest. So Jesus would talk about a fig tree, and I would have no idea. A sycamore tree. Take this mulberry tree and uproot it. I know what a mulberry looks like now. All of these things. Climate. In the summertime, it doesn't rain. It gets very hot. In the wintertime, it rains a bunch and everything turns green. Sound familiar? So you'd be very much at home there.
Is it the Dead Sea? Is it the lowest point on Earth? I don't know what you're seeing.
It's low.
Yeah. Did you say the Dead Sea is below the sea level?
It is. Yeah. So I'm not sure if it is or not. It's a good question. No, it's the lowest one in America. Whether it wins worldwide, I don't know. When it comes to where do the tribes settle? This becomes important later on in the lesson. This is the tribe of Judah, from which Jesus ends up coming from. Bethlehem is right here. Jerusalem is here. But Judah is down here. Simeon is one of the brothers that gets land within Judah, and eventually Judah swallows him up. So Judah, Simeon, those are sons. By the way, Moab in Hebrew means from the father. This is one of where Lot's daughters get him drunk, and then he sleeps with them. They have kids by their father. Moab is one of those. So these are descendants of Lot through some fairly disgusting stuff. Edom is Esau, so the descendants of Esau are settled over here. But those are not tribes. Those are actually enemies of God's people. Sometimes. They're like distant cousins. Reuben is one of the kids. Gad is a kid. Ephraim is a kid. Dan and Benjamin are kids. Benjamin was the youngest one, younger than Joseph. Manasseh. And East Manasseh, one tribe gets two chunks of land. Manasseh is not one of the 12 sons. Issachar is one of the sons. What am I missing here? Naphtali, Asher, and Zebulun. Maybe Issachar is not. You'd have to check. I can't believe I forgot. I'm sorry. But two of them, Manasseh and Ephraim. Is it Ephraim? Yeah, you're right, it is. Thank you. Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of Joseph. And there's no Levi. Levi is one of the kids. He doesn't get any land because Levi killed a bunch of people after they raped his sister Dinah. And he did so by using one of God's covenants, using the covenant of circumcision. He convinced the whole town that they could marry his sister if they just get circumcised. So they went through the surgery, which as grown men, ow, and they were wiped out, unable to fight. You're not going to be moving around a lot. And so he and his brothers, but Levi led them, and he went in and slaughtered the whole bunch of them. So God, it's kind of like the equivalent nowadays of inviting somebody to have a baptism and then drowning them. You've used something that God meant for life to create death. And God was pretty irate at that. Levi doesn't get a lot. But because they kind of redeemed themselves in a story with Moses in the Exodus, they stuck with him in the golden calf. They said, no, we're not doing this. And because they showed faithful there, they became priests. Interesting, because priests do all the slaughtering and killing, so they take this guy who was a slaughterer and killer by nature, and now he's the priest. And remember, these are descendants of these original 12. These aren't like the 12 guys moved in and they had all these families. They were dead for 400 years already. Let's see. So Joseph's kids get two because Joseph doesn't get one. but two of his kids do. It's kind of a weird way of looking at it. Any questions on the geography? We'll get to how things change later on. Judges 2, 10 through 13. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. So some questions first. Verse 10 told us that a generation grew up that didn't know the Lord or what he had done in Egypt. How does that happen in 40 years? Okay, whose responsibility was it to teach and pass down?
The people that were brought out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. They're all dead. Yeah, they all died.
They all died, and they passed it down to their kids, who then inherit the promised land. And these people who inherit the promised land don't tell their kids. Any guesses why they didn't tell their kids? It's a pretty big story. Why not share it with your kids?
Yeah. Probably because they felt that they got what they were wanting, so they didn't need to.
Keith's barking up the right tree. They got what they wanted. They were sitting in a beautiful land. And they were busy. They were busy doing what they were doing in the beautiful land. They were harvesting, enjoying being there, and they simply didn't have time and forgot. Again, any different than us? All the distractions and things that make us forget.
Are you talking about the ones who wandered around in the desert didn't pass it on?
No, they did.
Oh, okay.
After that, in Judges chapter 2, it talks about the ones who moved into the land. And then after that, a generation came up who didn't even know the Lord, because everybody who moved into the land got too busy. And God said that would happen. He said, when you move in there and you build your nice houses and you live in this nice land, you're going to forget me. And it's not that they forgot them. They just simply didn't share. Yep. So it doesn't take long. You simply just don't decide that the next generation really doesn't need to know the things that you grew up with, and it ends there. You don't pass it on. And who is to blame then? Pastors of Israel, the king of Israel.
First generation.
Okay, that generation, but who in that generation? Who has the responsibility for telling the next generation?
Parents.
Parents. They didn't have pastors. They didn't have rabbis at this point. They had priests, and all a priest did was kill stuff for you. The closest they came to pastors was prophets. But the parents are the ones who are supposed to hand it down. So what warning is there for us? I suppose we've already addressed it. Yeah. And does anybody ever intend to go out and, okay, I'm going to be the last generation Christian in my whole family? No, it's just you get busy with life and stuff. And it's simply not that important. And quite frankly, it's a lot of time. In Sunday mornings and night classes. You can only keep it up so long before you got to get back to what's really important in life. And then when you have kids, goodness, who has time then for anything? When you go to church, you can't even listen to what's going on because the kid, blah, 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 screaming, hollering. I didn't get anything out of it. And yet it's not being at church. It's the at-home Bible stories, teaching them the history of God's people because they're part of that. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. That's one of the mottos here at St. Mark's that we like to say a lot. And that is what we're about. We're about telling the story. We're storytellers. And we encourage our parents to be storytellers too. After this class is over in October, I will be beginning a new class that we haven't done here before. One of the things we talk about at St. Mark's that actually my responsibility, and I've never done it, in the 5 years I've been here, I've never gotten around to actually doing it. It's called assimilation. It means once you become a member, we ignore you because now you're in, and we move on to the people who aren't in yet, right? That is the danger. And then after a while you go, well, this was more fun when it was new, and now I'm going to go away. And people leave just as quickly as they come in. Assimilation means that, no, you're here now. Now, you ready for it? Here's the good stuff. We've just begun to scratch the surface. Let's get into it. And continuing on Wednesday nights will be these classes that basically talk about how to have a personal devotional life, of how to tell the story and how to know more about God, learn more about God at home. Because if you're not doing it at home and Sunday morning is the only thing, that's not a whole lot of nourishment. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Anyway, that's one of our focuses, and this is why. It's important for parents and people at home to grasp stuff, not just to sit there and put their time in on Sunday with the pastor, talking to them. Let's talk about Baal and the Ashtoreth, since they feature prominently in the whole history of God's people in the Promised Land. First of all, the whole reason that they're here is because God said, go in and wipe everybody out. Go in and completely destroy everything and everyone. And they went in there and he said, I'm sorry, I can't kill women and children. I'm sorry, I can't destroy this because it's pretty or beautiful or nice. We can't do this. And God said, fine, but it'll be your doom. There's a reason I told you to get rid of them. He didn't want anybody around his people affecting them. In Egypt, they weren't going to associate with the people of Egypt because they were mistreating them and enslaving them. And at first they were shepherds and they didn't like shepherds. So they kind of got left alone in Egypt. Here in Canaanite, they got all these new neighbors with these new religions. And their religion, quite frankly, is pretty cool. Ashtoreth, also called Asherah, was the goddess of the earth in Canaanite religion. And Baal, which simply means Lord in the Canaanite language, was the god of rain and storms. And if you get into this whole mythology of Canaanite religion, you can get about 13 different versions of the same thing. Any native religion, that means American Indian religions, Shintoism in Japan, Baal worship in the Middle East, Egyptian worship and forms of worship, they all worship the creation instead of the creator. You see something that's mighty and powerful like the sun or the wind or the moon or the ocean, or the reproductive way that rain falls and the earth grows crops. You see that, and you're impressed because it's so big. And you go, that's God. But you're stopping at the doorstep. No, that's the power of God's creation. Now look at the power of the Creator. And they never get up to that top step. So that's why they all have it very much in common. So for Baal and Ashtoreth, the thing that they liked about this religion is that if you want fertile land, you have to have rain. So Baal would need to come and bring about the fertility of Ashtoreth, who would in turn produce the crops. So the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth in Canaanite religion was highly sexual. Human reproductive interaction was needed to incite Baal into action with Ashtoreth. So temple prostitution was the norm. Basically, Baal is supposed to have relations with the earth, with Ashtoreth, except like married couples, they're just not interested. So you have to get them interested by turning on Cinemax, basically. And that's what temple prostitution was. It was something to get Baal and Ashtoreth to do their thing. And so we do our thing here, they see that, they go, that looks nice, and they go for it. And then we get our crops, and then things are fertile. They also had child sacrifice, where they would have a golden god with his arms out like this, and it would be basically like a one of those chimeneas that you have in your backyard, only on a bigger scale with arms out. And your firstborn child, you drop into the arms of the god, and it would roll down and burn to death alive inside of the fire. Well, that just, you know, gets him all sorts of worked up so that he'll make sure that he blesses you with more kids to replace that one. Really weird stuff, but when human beings go at, well, this is how we need to do something to get the favor of the gods who control the things we need, it's a way of controlling the gods so that they can do what they do. Controlling the forces of nature is what native religion is about. So for them, I mean, Israelites move in And they say, so you're telling me when you guys go to church, you have sex with prostitutes? Not too shabby. I think that sounds like fun. And it wasn't so much that they completely abandoned God, it was just the fact that they said, well, we got our God thing, and that's kind of our background, but we like the way you do things too, so we'll do both. And there's a reason that in all the minor prophets, God refers to it as you people have cheated on. He uses very sexual terms in all of the minor prophets about what the Israelites are doing to him, because it's a very sexual religion.
Can any of these religions you're talking about, can they be directly traced to Canaan, or is that just sort of a general relationship?
These ones, the Baal and Ashtoreth, and these...
No, you said like Shintoism and some of the other religions we have today.
Nope. I think they all develop separately from the same idea. That's why you have different names for the goddess and goddesses. You have different storylines. But they're basically generally the same.
So New Age thinking is sort of like...
Correct.
Similar
to that. Yep. Wicca has a lot of these elements in it. So you're trying to control the forces of nature by inciting them into action by what you do for them, or that makes them interested in you. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Again, prostituted themselves. So agree or disagree, it was unloving of God to allow his children to be slaughtered in war by enemy nations.
I disagree.
Why?
Well, if you go back to where all sin has to be paid for by blood, if his children have sinned, that sin has to be paid for.
Okay. So death comes their way because of sin. Okay.
Look at that. He said it wasn't going to be easy.
Yeah. Just as he had sworn to them, the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn. He gave them warning. Keith, what did you say?
Well, he said, you know, it wasn't going to be easy to be a prophet.
But these aren't even his prophets.
What does it mean by allowing his children in?
The children, the nation of Israel, who got involved in all of this Canaanite false religion.
Need to cut it off somewhere because it just keeps multiplying and
okay.
Actually, doesn't it take more love to punish your children that's actually an act of love when you punish your children for doing something wrong?
What did God hope to do by showing the Israelites tough love? That's what it is, right? It seems unloving. When you discipline a kid, get ready to be hated. They will hate you for what you're doing, but you do it because you know it's in their best interest. What was God hoping to accomplish? David said he had to cut it off somewhere. So.
You gotta discipline sometime.
Just it.
Kind of show them, like, I am the Lord, so.
Mm-hmm. God never acts without warning. And Noah and the flood, he warned. With these people, he warned. He warned before they went into the land, these are going to be your temptations. He warned if you leave these people and you don't kill them, they're going to be your downfall, sure enough. He warned them, I'm not going to go with you to fight. If you're not going to listen to me, I will not go with you. I will be against you. And they said, nope, we're going to go anyway. And sure enough, God keeps his word. He is not a liar, and he won't be mocked. If he says something's true and you decide you're going to go against it, you're going the wrong way. And it will end badly, because God is God and he does not lie. So, the pattern. If you read through Judges, and if you read through the rest of the Old Testament history of God's people, you're going to see this pattern. We start in the upper left-hand corner, with Israel turns away from God. Then God allows Israel to experience hardships, and guess what? Israel turns back to God. They realize, oh yeah, we're flailing against God, and he's always going to win. Maybe we shouldn't do these things. And God rescues Israelites with a judge. He sends several judges. This is in the time before they have kings. They didn't have a king for several years. And throughout these years, it was God sending judges. People like Samson is a judge. Deborah is the only female judge. Interesting story there. That's a whole other Bible class, and I'll share it with you some other time. But this pattern they get into, and it's over and over and over again, until finally, when you get into prophets like Hosea, there's a section where the Israelites say, we will turn back to the Lord, we will repent and go to him, and he will bind up our wounds, and he will heal us. And God says, no, don't say that anymore, because I'm not going to, because you've abused it. You know, like any kid, well, if I just say I'm sorry, mom and dad will forgive me, so I'm just going to get to that I'm sorry right away. Or I'll do what I want to do until I get caught, and then I'll say what I need to say to get myself out of it, and then I can move on. So eventually they begin to abuse this pattern. But again, the nature when things are good, well, I don't need God, things are good. So I'll do what I want to do. And then when things get bad, oh, that's when I need God. King David comes along. The short story on how they got a king is Israel said, we want a king. God said, kings aren't good, you don't want one. I'll be your king, I'm a good king, trust me. They said, no, we want one. He said, fine, have it your way. And he gave him Saul. And he said, this is what will happen when you have a king. And he listed all the bad things that kings do. And guess what? It happened. Saul starts out great. I use Saul a lot with confirmation kids, who start out great and they have so much potential. But then they just get so turned around and wrapped up and it ends badly. Saul ends up having major issues. David comes after Saul. And King David is it. He's still it. For Jewish people, you talk about King David, you wonder why so many Jewish kids are named David. David's it. He was the king. When you read David's early life in 1 Samuel, you see a young man whose love for the Lord is shown in every aspect of his life. And he goes out and fights Goliath and kills him because he says, what are you guys afraid of? I'm just a teenager with no equipment, but I can kill this guy because God's with me. Let's go. Just confident and bold. Saul's the king, and David is anointed to be the next king, but he's not king yet, and Saul wants to kill him because he's a threat. And David has chance after chance to kill Saul, and he says, I'm not going to kill Saul. He's the king. He's God's anointed one. I'll wait my turn and let what happens to Saul happen, but I'm not king yet. I'm not going to rebel. Just, man, he's a good guy. His men love him. He's just a guy you want to be around. He really has it straight. And then, the Lord's with him every step of the way, from shepherd boy to king of Israel. And his psalms are filled with songs from the heart of a child of God. Great musician. Played instruments, played the harp, wrote just a ton of psalms. I don't know the final count of psalms that he wrote, but it's a good chunk. When you think of the psalms, you think of David. So he's a poet, a musician. He's mentioned as the forefather of Jesus, and he's compared to Jesus in respect to his kingship. When people call out to Jesus, when Jesus is there and they recognize he's the Messiah, they say, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, Son of David, Son of David. It's always Son of David. That's why, because David was the king. And so David, in being such a great king, is a foreshadowing of the great king to come in Jesus. Under King David, Israel grew to cover the largest area of land it would ever historically cover, and has never covered that much again. It got close a couple of times, but never quite as much. It goes all the way up into almost modern-day Turkey. Goes all the way down almost to Egypt, into the Sinai Peninsula, goes over to the land of the rivers. Mesopotamia, by the way, means in the middle of the rivers. So you see those two rivers there, anything in between is Mesopotamia. So that's quite a bit of land. But King David was not perfect. He too followed the lure of sin and experienced the consequences that the Lord brought into his life. Most notably, sins of adultery and murder. Short story, David's up on the roof. His men are away fighting. He decides to stay home. That's the first bad move. Second move is he goes up to cool off. Once again, kind of like the Delta breeze, the sun sets there and things cool off outside, but the house has been baking in the sun all day and they don't have air conditioning. So they get out, they go on top of the roof where it's nice and cool, the cool evening breeze. He's got the biggest house in the neighborhood, which means he can look down on what everybody else in every other house is doing. He sees a woman bathing on top of her house, likes what he sees, invites her over, sleeps with her. She gets pregnant, whoops, first whoops. And from David you learn that when you have a first whoops, stop with the first whoops. But instead he says, I'm gonna cover this up, I'll call her husband back from the battlefield and invite him to, you know, spend some quality time with his wife. That way nobody will ever know it's my kid. Husband comes home, he's a great guy. He says, no, my fellow soldiers are out in battle and I will not go home to my wife while they're not with their wives. We're part of a team. So David gets him drunk and says, now go to your wife, now that you're all liquored up. And he still doesn't do it. And so David says, fine, go back to the battle. He goes back to the battle and David tells the general, send everybody forward and then give a signal where everybody but this guy retreats. So everybody retreats, this guy goes forward, gets killed. So now, he's lied about things, he's murdered, he's committed adultery, just bad things. And David endured the tough love of the Lord. God was not easy on him. He said, this is the consequence for what you've done. Your life is going to be ruined, and it was. It was never great from then on. So, now go to your Bibles and read Psalm 32.
I'll let you read it on your own.
Now you've read through, or you are reading through, consider how David describes his state of sinful rebellion. How does he describe the feeling of forgiveness? Day and night, strength sapped, And that all happens when, what was going on?
It's kind of high.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you keep something in like that, and it just makes you sicker, and just really eats away at you. And then, how does David describe that feeling of forgiveness then? You mentioned happy. Verse 1 starts with blessed. Verse 2 starts with blessed. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Blessed in Hebrew means happy. Asher, one of the tribes. What?
I knew that.
Yeah, I think you probably did. Blessed is happy. The word blessed and happy, it's this simple joy of something just being good and right. It's happy. One quick comment before we move to this discussion question. We're trained to hold on to our guilt. You really are. You have a hard time letting go of your past. And the people who are close to you have an even harder time letting go of your past. People will hold grudges against people for the longest time. The beautiful thing about Christianity and forgiveness, about the fact that Christ has taken away my sin, is that it is gone. I don't need to beat myself up about it anymore. The more time I spend looking in the past about all the stupid things I did, that does me no good. And the only thing that does me any good is to remember that none of that counts against me and move forward. Clinging to things in the past is just, and then clinging to sin and thinking that, you know, nobody's going to know about it, and keeping things all bottled up inside is the worst thing you can possibly do. We'll talk about confession and absolution later on. And in our service of private confession and absolution, it starts out with the fact that God sees everything. You can't hide it from him. So the fact that you're confessing something that you've done, you're not sharing news with God. It's not like he's sitting up there going, "You did what?" You know, he knows. He saw it happen. You didn't get away with it. So why don't you just let it go? Instead of trying to hide it and cover it up. You know, David went from bad to worse by doing the cover up. It's not helpful. Just let it go. And as a pastor, too, a guarantee that when you come to me with a problem, the thing you'll never hear from my lips is, "I can't believe you did that." That's for your parents to say. As your pastor, I simply listen and am not surprised. I made a professor say, every single person that you'll ever meet is capable of everything. Never be surprised. And he reminded us that so are you. I am no exception to the rule. So which of the following statements do you agree with more? God punishes us for our sins. God disciplines us when we sin. Why discipline, Greg?
Grace.
Yeah. What's the punishment for sin? We already mentioned that one in class. It was right up front.
Death.
It's a death sentence. God does not punish us as we deserve. He does discipline us. But what we receive in discipline is never going to be equal to what Jesus received in our place. He received punishment. Again, Christianity is all about an exchange. Perfect brother, screwed up brother. Screwed up brother doesn't deserve anything. Perfect brother deserves everything. And so they just switch. Dad punishes the perfect one and lets the guilty one go free, and the perfect one's okay with it. Doesn't make any sense. But that's what he did.
A lot of punishment, the results of our sins is built into the system, so it's not like God's up there with fly swatter and that goes. So the sin is sort of built into the system, and it takes care of our problems.
It produces its own consequences. Yep. And as a pastor too, you know, I'll say your sin is removed, but unfortunately I can't do anything about that consequence. You kill somebody and you are forgiven, and in the sight of God you did not kill them. But in the state of California, you sure did. And so you gotta go do your time. But do it knowing that it'll never compare to what you deserve for what you did. This is just even, you know, a life sentence in prison. I don't want that, and yet it's better than hell. It might seem like hell, but this has a limit on it, and it will end. So, prison ministry. You think this is bad? More discussion. Why would a loving God allow pain and hardship to enter the life of his child? 9 out of 10 people who say there is no God have something very painful and hard that's happened, where they said if there was a God, he would not have let this happen.
Teaches us what we need to know, certain things. I mean, sometimes we need to go through hardships to actually learn, not to do something over and over again.
Okay.
Isn't it also a test of our character, kind of preparation for eternity?
Yeah, how would it prepare us for eternity? You're right, but
he's trying to teach us to think more eternally than worldly by putting us through that.
Okay, so anything that's painful here reminds us of an eternal truth, that there is no pain there. And truly appreciate light, it's good to know what darkness is. The brightest light you ever saw was a match lit in a dark cave. Just a little bit of light, but it's so bright because it's surrounded by so much darkness.
Develops character.
Mm-hmm. Yep. We're starting to slip into the next question, so I want to get it out there on the table.
What do you say to the person who says, where was God on 9/11?
Where he always is, in control of everything.
But they blame him for
it. Right. Yeah, where does the blame lie? I mean, it could be 9/11, it could be my mom died of cancer when I was 5, it could be, you know, anything. Where does the blame lie for all the bad things?
Sin.
It always goes back to sin. Yeah. It's our own fault that bad things happen to us. If you want somebody to blame ourselves. You know, how do wicked guys make wicked plans to do wicked things? They're wicked. Is that from God? No. Does he allow it? Yes. And in his wisdom, he allows it and says, it's still going to be all good in the end. And that's truly his wisdom. Now, Romans 8:28, the most overall encompassing promise of God. God works for good in all things for those who love him. Something can be horribly bad, and yet God says, nope. I figured out how to work this one out for good. It just thwarts the plans. Everybody wants to ruin everything. So agree or disagree, whenever trouble comes into your life, you better see what sin you've been committing that's making God so angry with you. Sometimes there's hardship come into your life because of sin. Because you did something you shouldn't have, and now there's this hardship.
But like you said, you need to let it go.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You need to let it go.
Yeah.
Just
let it go.
Sometimes it's your sin.
Yeah.
This has happened before.
There can be consequences that line up because I did this. This naturally happens. And again, is God one, you know, is he the ant bully with a magnifying glass just burning your particular backside on that particular day because he doesn't like the way you're doing things? No. But does he allow things to happen to stop us? Is there a point where finally something so bad happens that it turns you around? Yes. Are there times where something bad happens to you that it's not because of your sin, it's not because of anybody else's sin, it's just you got trouble? Yeah. Again, the theology of the cross says that just because you're a Christian doesn't make sure that life's easy. we were talking before, and this is the point we were getting to where I wanted to get to this question, is that God wants hardship to come into our lives so that we can toughen up. Again, faith is always put to the test when the present reality seems to contradict God's promise. God said that it's all good. This doesn't look good. Is God right or is the world right? How do I know that? I trust. And I trust that it's going to be okay. And maybe I get to see that 5 years down the line. I get to see, yep, that turned out all right. I can see how that was for my good. Sometimes you won't get that in life. Sometimes you look at a situation, there are still a handful that I have in my life where I go, I have no idea what he was thinking to allow that. But he's God, so I'm sure he had a better reason than I can see for allowing that. God speaks of pruning his children. To prune is to cut something off so that you're more productive. And you could lose a job, you could lose people and family members, and do I still trust that everything's okay even without this? Okay, I don't have what I once had, is everything still okay? The answer is yes, it is. But I have struggled. Now I get to see that, you know, put to the test. Easy to talk about it, hard to do it.
So did he allow sin, original sin, into the world on purpose? As a way of correcting, keeping this walking right?
Class discussion on this one. God allowed sin so that we would keep in line.
Because it was perfect.
Right.
He chose, Adam being chose, to sin. And God gave us the choice to make that choice.
Right.
Allowed us to be, just remember, she gave us freedom.
Adam and Eve were perfect. They didn't need to be kept in line. But they used their freedom to choose something that wasn't good for them.
Okay, this is theory of God. It seems like possible that God allowed sin to come into the, I don't know if you could say he allowed it or planned it or whatever, but in a way, sin coming into the world, and because he planned Jesus on the cross from before the foundation of the world, sort of like he's set this up ahead of time so that he could show his love in a greater way to a greater number of people. That's just the theory I have. Same joke.
Yeah. The biblical part of the problem in reading the Bible is that the Bible states specific truths that here's what happened without giving the why. And in trying to retrofit a why that makes sense to us, we can use all sorts of scripture and bring in other truths that were never meant for that and try to defend and put together theories of how things happen and why they happen. But to do that is always never satisfactory because, for instance, you're talking about, you know, God had Christ in mind since before creation. That's one of the things, and we'll get talking about election, the fact that God chose people before the creation of the world. That's not meant to explain why someone, not others. It's meant to give you the reassurance that you can't goof this one up. You're safe. If you're worried, if you're in distress, thinking you're not going to make it, it's in God's hands. Let him deal with it. But on the other side, I mean, there's a lot of truths that if you... All false doctrine comes from emphasizing one truth and forgetting about another one. And so if you want to try to figure out why God allowed sin into the world, there's no answer for that in Scripture. All we know is that God made everything perfect, that Adam and Eve had perfect freedom to remain sinless. But they chose not to, and it goes back to them. But that assaults our reason, and we want to put the two and two together. Now, how can they be perfect and yet capable of sin?
You know, it gets into free will and all that, too.
Right. We didn't.
I'm not saying like that's a for sure thing, but it seems like that's a possibility. Because if it is a perfect world, and still we just walk around and put things on the ground.
Well, it's not a perfect world.
I know.
So.
Because. But if she wouldn't, or they wouldn't sin,
then it would be. And for instance, the heaven being a perfect place, Pastor Waterstrat was kind of instrumental in getting me to think through. You know, I really thought of heaven as fluffy clouds and people playing harps. And you have this version of heaven, and he said, no, it's the Garden of Eden, where human beings are human beings, but they're perfect. And again, we have the same. I mean, everything's the same except we're perfect now. We have this absolute free will with no. We understand God completely. You know, it's that idea that. I suppose we're going round and round without getting to the point of the discussion here, but.
Well, that's one of the things, with the Bible and with other religions, is that once you overanalyze it, you can interpret it in so many different ways. And that's where all these extremists come from.
Right.
And it gets so convoluted, that I think it can eventually get out of control. And that's one of the things that I really liked about Lutheranism is it takes what the Bible says and you go with that. You don't interpret it in your own way. You interpret it from what is being said. That's what I think you're kind of getting at is your own personal theory, not actually what's being said, or being told to you, but your own interpretation.
It's just something that came up in my head.
But I do the same thing. It's
right.
And it's plausible, I think. And if Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Why was he slain? Why? Seems like there had to be something. I'm not trying to say this is a doctrine. I'm just saying.
Here's the thing I do as a pastor when a question comes up with, could it be this? It could always be this. If you've been thinking about this and you put things together. But the rules of engagement for me as a Lutheran pastor, and hopefully for you too, the rules of engagement for me are, let's take the passage that you're stuck on in context. Who is being spoken to? What is the point of what's being said in the context of that specific moment? Then, if I can't figure it out from that, or if I think I haven't figured it out from that, now let's look at the broad context of Scripture. That gets to be a pretty big playground. But the more you spend time in Scripture, the more you realize your boundaries. Scripture doesn't speak of this. Scripture doesn't speak of this. There are certain limitations where Scripture doesn't cover. But also a sense of balance. That, okay, you're saying this, and yes, that's true, but you have to balance it out with the other part that says this, and it keeps you in the middle. And we'll get to those later on, too. There's a lot of balancing acts to be had. But there are certain things that you just don't know from the content of Scripture. For instance, when it comes to conversion, well, what about, Lutherans say that you don't make a decision for Christ. We're different than 90% of other American churches when we say you don't make a decision for Christ. He decided for you. Well, what about Jesus? He said, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone inside opens the door, then I will come in and live with him. And that one had me for a while. I'm like, yeah, I wish that verse wasn't in there. Because it kind of shoots my whole point. And I had somebody ask me that in a class that I was teaching on a different subject. And I was ashamed. I was like embarrassed turning around. I'm like, oh, you got it. You got that one passage that bugs me. All it took was the next morning I went into church and I opened up my Bible to where that's from. It's in Revelation. And it's Jesus speaking to a church. If Jesus is saying these words to a church, what is true? If he's speaking them to a church. This is getting above and beyond where we're at in class, but he's speaking them to believers. And the problem with that church is they were wishy-washy. They're kind of mediocre. They're lukewarm about God. And Jesus is like, all right, I'm here. So are you going to be the people that I've made you? Or are you just not going to care? You're going to be kind of blah. I'm standing here at the door. You make the call. And it's not about believing or not believing. It's what are you going to do with the faith that I've given you? So that, in context, it became immediately clear, and it doesn't bug me.
I think a lot of the so-called evangelical churches, I think, because I've talked a lot, if they really thought through it, they would agree with us.
Right. Yeah, terminology becomes important,
they,
too.
They play the I make the decision.
Okay, so good discussion.
I was just gonna see how
thanks for participating. Yeah. You got ways. But it's a good discussion to have because it brings in how we go about things. And you always have to let scripture balance scripture, and when scripture doesn't speak, I can't speak. I can have an opinion, but I can't speak authoritatively. What does an angel look like? I'll make you a drawing. Is it accurate? I don't know. King Solomon. Only three kings ruled all of Israel: Saul, David, and David's son Solomon. That's not a very good record. He only lasts three kings with one unified country. God said it wasn't going to be good, and sure enough, it wasn't. Solomon, too, showed the best and worst of a child of God. He started life really well with a solid understanding of the Lord's wisdom. And during this time, God allowed him to build the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon's temple, there's two different depictions of it. Designed by God himself, built on the same hill, by the way, where God had asked Abraham to offer his son Isaac and sacrifice a substitute ram instead. So, very same mountain. I could go through all the different parts of the temple. I'm not going to. If you'd like to know about them, it's Google. And you can find a whole bunch of descriptions. At the same time, we move on. One artist's depiction of what it must have looked like back when it was built, as viewed from the distance. On the bottom is a modern shot of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. By the way, there's the Mount of Olives over here. Here's a big valley called the Kidron Valley. And then this is a very steep incline up here to the wall. And then up to this hill, this Temple Mount. And then it drops off on the other side. You can't see it. It doesn't look like a mountain. Looks like you're pretty low there. But it's not. Right there, that's where the temple used to be. That's a mosque, the Dome of the Rock. And believe it or not, there are actually people who have the plans ready to go when the Dome of the Rock is blown up. They're going to move in and rebuild the temple. And some of them are linked to modern Christians in America. We'll get to that later. But our church is not one of those signed up to help rebuild the temple or to blow up the Dome of the Rock. Please notice, on the internet version, Pastor Carr is not in favor of blowing up the Muslim mosque on top of that. Okay, the divided kingdom. They get called Israel and Judah. Israel is the northern 10 tribes. They took daddy's name. Judah takes, we're Judah. We're the ones who aren't with the rest of you. Another name for Israel is Ephraim. You hear that a lot in the Minor Prophets. Again, that's a northern tribe. It was a border tribe between Ephraim and Judah. So Israel's north, Judah's south. A northern kingdom, despite warnings of God's prophets like Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea, Israel, which is the northern 10 tribes, does not repent finally and is carried off by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they cease to exist. They're gone. They're just gone. The ones who were hauled off were really hauled off. The ones who remained, they intermarried and they became what became known as the Sumerians. So, Southern Kingdom, despite what happened to the Northern Kingdom, they got to see it happen to their brothers right next door, but they thought they were smarter. They also didn't listen to God's prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Judah does not repent and is carried off by Babylon in 586 BC. Now, a remnant of those people returned 70 years later to rebuild the temple. By the way, a lot of them just stay because it's nice in Babylon. Their captivity was much nicer. The Assyrians came in, destroyed, and hauled off. Babylonians came in, destroyed, hauled off, but then pretty much gave the Jews a nice time in Babylon. Yeah, it wasn't Israel, but most of them adjusted and said, this isn't too bad. I kind of like it. If you want a whole summary of all of that, go to 2 Chronicles 36, 11 through 23. And that gives you a very brief synopsis of what happened to North and South. So the promise in the promised land, the promise of a Messiah through the years had always been linked to the land. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I will bless all nations through you, and you will inherit this land. No land, no Messiah. So for those people who really cared and who really read prophecy and really understood the messianic promise, they freaked out in Babylon. They sat by the river and they cried, one of the Psalms says. They waited for 70 years, and God told them, I'll leave you there 70 years and then I'll bring you back. And sure enough, he did. They had to wait 70 years to see if God's going to keep that promise. That's a long time to wait. Even when everything seems like it's not going to work out, God's children can always count on God to keep his promises. I can't help but think of the resurrection. I know that when I face my own death, I know all the promises of God, but I'm going to freak out a little bit because I've never died before. And it's going to be slightly scary, if not very scary, depending on mode of death and how much time I have to think about it. But I can count on the fact that this body will live forever with my soul perfectly. I will answer emails right away. The prophets of the Lord, what images come to your mind when I say the word prophet? First thing out of your into your mind is prophet? Anything?
God's spokesman.
God's spokesman, foreseer of the future. What do they look like? Long white beards. Kind of like wizards without the pointy hat, right?
Deep in thought all the time.
What?
Deep in thought.
Deep in thought, yes. Contemplative or contemplative.
Think of the disciples.
Okay. Yep.
Are they also be considered prophets?
We call them apostles. We'll check your definition here. Prophet simply means somebody who speaks forth the word of God. So this, I thought I had a picture there. It's later. Sorry. Isaiah was able to see the future, but that wasn't his main job. He is to speak forth the word of God. So yes, he had the apostles and the disciples, same people. They spoke out the word of God, so you can consider them prophets. Around 700 BC, Isaiah wrote, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Notice punishment that brought us peace was upon him. We are not punished. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You couldn't call that 700 years out. That's the crucifixion. That's Jesus. That's the story of Jesus. Psalm 22. You read that, and the way that Psalm 22 goes, this is the viewpoint from the cross. This is Jesus speaking from the cross. It's just so clear. It's like as if it was part of the Gospels. It hadn't happened yet. That was written by David centuries before, if not a millennium before. And yet, when God calls his shot, it's always right. There's an interesting section in the New Testament where it describes that the prophets searched intently, trying to figure out how what they wrote was going to take place. I mean, Isaiah wrote this and he didn't know what the crucifixion looked like. He didn't know the exact exchange that would take place. But he was accurate. Whenever the word prophet is used in the Bible, though, don't automatically think teller of the future, but rather proclaimer of God's word. So I always use this picture of this guy with a defined nose and jaw. And out of his mouth comes the word of God. That's a prophet. So in a technical, generic, loose way, anyone who speaks out God's word is a prophet. When you tell other people about Jesus and use the words of Scripture, you're being a prophet. You're speaking out God's word. When I talk to you during the sermon on Sunday, I'm speaking out God's word. So I don't know if I put prophet car instead of pastor. The word of God is always powerful. It always produces a response. God sent his word to his people through his prophets. The prophets only spoke what God said, good news or bad. We'll get back to that concept again. Very important. Some responded with faithful repentance. But I should say most responded with sinful hostility and tortured, harassed, and killed the prophets of the Lord. Nobody likes being told they're wrong. You don't like it. I don't like it. Somebody picks out something you're doing wrong and says this is the way it is, the first thing you do is to attack them. Verbally, physically, emotionally. Because you don't want to be wrong. And that's what happened with them. Most of them rejected it because they didn't want to hear it. The summary of the message of God's Old Testament prophets is three simple letters, SOS. See our sin, see our Savior. Next week we're going to see the fulfillment of God's word in his son, Jesus. I think that's it. Nope. Here's your homework. By the way, it's the same message we have. If you come to church, listen to us, talk about the word of God, we're always going to show you your sin, and we're also going to point you to your Savior. It's our job. In dealing with me personally, if you become a member of this church and you're doing something that's not right according to God's word, not according to what I think you should or shouldn't be doing, but if I come to you, I better have a very solid reason for saying what I'm saying in this book. And I'll tell it to you, and you won't like it. But my hope is that you see that it's true and turn away from what you're doing. And then I get to say my favorite words, which is, God forgives you. It's gone. That's it. We're friends. Everything's good. There's no problem. I don't hold it over you. You move on. So if you read these chapters, it'll kind of reinforce all the things you saw, the patterns that you saw this week. And again, the more you read the Bible, the more context you get of what Scripture is, and the clearer class becomes. So the homework is important. Though I won't hold your feet to the fire. Okay. Thank you.